Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been looking at this book that focuses on the theme of building a healthy church. The church in Thessalonica, ancient Greece, was a fledgling group of people who were just starting out on the path of following Jesus. And the Apostle Paul wrote to encourage and strengthen and guide them along the way. So we've gotten through the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 3, which sort of focuses on God's faithfulness to that church in the past. And we've seen how a healthy church is founded on grace, gratitude, and genuineness. A healthy church is changed by the gospel's power. A healthy church is built up through people of integrity. A healthy church remains steadfast in suffering, and a healthy church is a source of joy and a subject of prayer. But today, we're starting the second half of the book. And if chapters 1 through 3 are sort of looking back on the past and Paul celebrating God's faithfulness, chapters 4 and 5 are a challenge to keep on growing in the present and in the future. So if you look at verses 1 and 2, they sort of set the stage for the rest of the book. So Paul says, "Finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." So Paul's basically setting the stage for what he's going to say in the rest of the book. He's saying, I'm not going to tell you all kinds of new things you've never heard before. I'm going to remind you of what you've already heard, what you already know, what you've already begun to follow through on, and I'm going to encourage you to follow through on it practically. Paul will address several practical topics in chapters 4 and 5, including love and work, grief and hope, death and judgment, leadership and worship, and today, sex and marriage. So let's read starting at chapter 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," or your holiness, "that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So the main point of this morning's passage is that a healthy church honors God's holy purposes for our physical bodies. And in particular, these verses focus on God's design for sex and marriage. Now, of course, this is a controversial topic, and it raises all kinds of thoughts and feelings, right? Many people will say, why is a religious leader telling me what to do with my own body? Sex is a private matter, as long as it's between consenting adults. Who are you to judge or tell me what I should and shouldn't be doing? Why don't we all just live and let live? Let me say a few things in response to this sort of common feeling. First of all, a couple things Paul is not doing. Paul is not laying out a political agenda or a government policy in this passage. Now, part of the government's job is to restrain what is evil and harmful and promote what is good and helpful. But just because the Bible says that something is morally wrong, that doesn't automatically translate into a political agenda to make it illegal and punishable by law. After all, Christians should not expect people who don't believe that Jesus Christ is Lord to want to follow all of his commands, right? So Paul's not talking about what should be legal or illegal, so government policy is a good topic of conversation, but it's another topic for another day. Second thing that Paul is not doing is Paul is not giving a moral lecture to people outside the church. So Paul's primary purpose is not to tell people outside the church, this is how you ought to be behaving. Now, a lot of people assume that that's basically what the Bible is about, that is to tell everybody how they should behave. But it's actually not the main purpose of the Bible. The main purpose of the Bible is to introduce everyone to the true and living God. Now, God's rules matter, but the rules only matter because of who God is. And so the first purpose of the Bible is to introduce every one of us to the true and living God. So if you're here today, maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're sort of willing to come along with a friend or willing to listen, but you haven't yet surrendered your life personally to Jesus Christ. So let me invite you to imagine yourself in this way. Imagine yourself transported back to ancient Greece, to the town where Paul wrote this letter to, Thessalonica. It's a beautiful town. It's on a harbor. It's on the bay. And you're walking down a city street, right? Perhaps the sun's setting at night, and you pass by a house with open windows. And you look in this house, and you see an unusual mixture of people sitting together in that house. There are men and women. You know what? Could somebody go and turn that switch off? Because that did not adjust itself to daylight savings time. Otherwise, it's going to go on for a minute or two. There's a switch on there, and you can just flip it down. Yes, all the adventures of being in an old church with a carillon that is a beautiful carillon, but it should go at 12, not 11. Anyway, all right, so imagine walking down a city street in ancient Thessalonica. You pass a house with open windows, and you see an unusual mixture of people seated together in there. So you see men and women and children. You see young and old people. You see slaves and free people who don't usually sit down at the same table. You see people from different ethnic and national backgrounds, citizens and foreigners. And you look in and think, this is sort of a strange group of people. But as you look at them, you're like, ah, these must be the Christians. And they're sitting and they're listening to the teachings of the Apostle Paul, a famous Christian teacher, as they're read and explained to them. And so maybe you think, I'm curious, let me listen in. What are these Christians are sort of a new group in town. I've heard some things about them. I don't know what I believe about them. Let me listen in to what Paul is saying, right? Some of Paul's teachings would probably sound strange and different and even demanding, right? Sort of morally demanding. And that's totally normal. If you're reading the Bible or considering Christianity for the first time, some things might sound strange and sort of different than what you've assumed or heard before, right? You might have questions, and feel free to ask them. If you're exploring Christianity, feel free to ask your questions. I'd be happy to talk with you about them. Other people here would be happy to talk with you about them. But here's what I hope you'll get out of today's message if you're sort of listening in, but you haven't yet come to follow Jesus. I hope you'll see that the Christian beliefs about sex and marriage are not arbitrary, but there's a logic and a story and a beauty behind them. I pray that you'd see more clearly not just what Christians believe, but also why we believe it. And perhaps as you listen in, maybe you'll want to become a follower of Jesus. Maybe you'll think, gosh, this is an interesting and different way of life, but it's attractive to me. But wherever you are on the path, if you're not a Christian, I would just encourage you, listen in, ask your questions, think, and see what conclusions you are drawn to. Okay? So Paul's not proposing government policy. He's not giving a moral lecture to non-Christians. He is, third thing, Paul is giving authoritative moral guidance to Christians. Paul is saying, this is how we should behave because we are Christians. So verse 1, he addresses fellow Christians as brothers in the Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's one of the most common ways Paul addresses fellow Christians. Verse 2, he refers to the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, not on his own authority, but by Jesus' authority. And in verse 5, he says Christians should not live like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, Paul's saying Christians are called to a higher standard, to a different standard than the rest of the world recognizes, a standard that is defined by God himself and not by the expectations of the culture we live in. And in verse 8, Paul says, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. The warnings Paul gives in verses 6 through 8 are very strongly worded. If we understand what God says here, and if we then say, I'm not going to follow this because I think my own way is better than the way of Jesus, then we should not call ourselves followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian teachings about sex and marriage are not optional suggestions. They are not debatable or secondary matters, although certainly we can discuss them and talk about them. But Paul's saying these aren't just things that everybody has their own opinion and we can just let everybody in the Christian church sort of do their own thing. Paul says these are essential core Christian practices because they reflect something about who God is and who Jesus Christ is. So if we are Christians, we cannot say, my body is my own, and whatever I do with it is just a private matter, and who is anyone to tell me otherwise? Because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. We were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul says, glorify God in your body. Right? So if we are followers of Jesus, we need to learn what God's holy purposes are for our physical bodies, and we need to align our lives and our bodies with those purposes. Now, fourth thing I want to say by way of introduction is many Christians will say, when we come to this topic, I know that I have failed in this area in the past. And whenever anybody starts talking about this, I feel guilt and shame, and it can feel overwhelming. And maybe I'm not even living in accord with God's commands in the present. If that's you, the goal of this sermon is not to increase that feeling of guilt and shame and condemnation. The goal is first and foremost to remind all of us what we already know about Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he carried the guilt and shame of our sin so that we do not need to be crushed by it. And we do not need to live under that weight for the rest of our lives. He also died to set us free from the power of sin so that we would not walk in that for the rest of our lives. So that we would be free by his power from sinful habits, thoughts, and attitudes, that they would not dominate us. And that even if we fall sometimes, that we can get back up again and turn back to Christ and receive his forgiveness and renewed strength. So no matter how much you have failed in this area in the past, there is always good news for you if you turn to Jesus and hold on to his promises today. Now that's a bit of a longer introduction, but this morning I want to focus on three things. I want to focus on what, why, and how. What we should do, why we should do it, and how can we do it. Let's look at these three themes one by one. First, what is Paul saying that we should do? This is verses 3-6. Paul says, this is the will of God for you, right? This is what you should do. And Paul gives three things. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body, and that no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in verse 6. So let's look at these three commands. First, Paul tells us to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, in the New Testament, sexual immorality is sort of a catch-all term. It includes all kinds of sexual intimacy outside of God's design, which is for monogamous male-female marriage. So sexual immorality includes adultery, but it also includes premarital sex, one-night stands, prostitution, pornography, homosexuality, polyamory, incest, pedophilia, and all forms of sexual abuse and assault. Now, many people say, well, I agree that many of those things are bad and should be out of bounds, but is premarital sex really something that Christians need to be concerned about? I mean, everybody does it these days, right? According to the surveys, almost 90% of Americans have sex before marriage. How can 90% of Americans be wrong? Some people say Paul was just a prude. He was overly influenced by his strict rabbinical upbringing, but Jesus was more accommodating. Jesus welcomed even prostitutes to become his disciples. Jesus was all about love and freedom and grace. Can't we just put Paul to the side and just follow Jesus, and then we can loosen up a bit? But let's consider what Jesus actually said on this topic and did. When Jesus was speaking to a woman who had been caught in adultery, he said, I don't condemn you. But he didn't say this. He didn't say, I don't condemn you because you were just following your heart, and that's all anyone can be expected to do. Love is love, after all. No, he said, I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. So Jesus was remarkably gracious toward people who had fallen short and disobeyed God's commands about sex and marriage in the past. But Jesus was also very clear that his followers must leave behind all of that to follow him. So some other sayings of Jesus, Matthew 5:27-28, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's not exactly a looser or more lenient view. Jesus is saying sin can be in the heart, even if you don't act it out, if that's what your heart is set on. Or Matthew 19:3-6, Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So back then, some rabbis said that a man was perfectly justified in divorcing his wife if she burnt his dinner, even once. Literally. The point was, for any reason at all. You don't have to give any reason for divorce. It's legitimate if you're the man. Was not true, vice versa. Jesus' response was, haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, of course, there are some very bad situations where divorce is sort of the least worst option, right? Always a painful option, but Jesus acknowledges in other places that in case of adultery and some other, couple other situations, that is a possibility. But Jesus is saying that was not God's intent, and it can't be taken casually or done just for any reason because we can't figure out how to get along. Right? Right in that passage, Jesus affirms what Genesis 1 and 2 teach, that God's original design was for lifelong, monogamous, male-female marriage. Mark chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, same word as Paul uses, theft, murder, adultery, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So it's simply not true that Jesus was more lenient than Paul. Jesus spoke to people in a Jewish cultural context. Paul spoke to people in a Gentile cultural context. So they addressed different assumptions of their audiences. But in principle, Jesus and Paul completely agree. Christians should abstain from all forms of sexual immorality. So that's the first command, abstain from sexual immorality. Second command, verse 4, Paul says Christians should know how to control our own bodies. So the principle I want you to see here is every time God says no to one thing, he says yes to a better thing. So abstain from sexual immorality, that's a no. But know how to control your own body. The word Paul uses for body is literally vessel, which can also refer to a sail on a boat. So if you've ever been on a sailboat, sailing can be a ton of fun. In high school, I got to do a little bit of sailing on a lake with these small two-person boats. But if you don't know how to control the sail, sailing can be very dangerous, right? The mast go back, you can get a concussion from the mast if it hits you, your head, right in the head. Or you go out on a cold and windy day and you can capsize, and if you don't know how to right the boat after it capsizes and you're in the middle of the lake, or worse, in the middle of the ocean, you might be in pretty deep trouble pretty quick. But here's the thing, if you know how to control the sail, you can enjoy the water, you can even enjoy the waves. And you can deal with the wind and make the wind your servant instead of your master, right? Paul is saying learning to control your own body with all its urges and drives is like learning to sail a boat. It's not an easy skill to learn, but it's a beautiful skill to have. If you don't know how to control your own body, then you're at the mercy of whatever cravings and urges come your way. Just like a sailboat that is driven along by the wind with someone who doesn't know how to control the sail. But Paul says if you learn to control your own body, then the cravings and urges and thoughts will come, and you can't totally control when they come, but you can navigate them without getting thrown off course and without capsizing. Right? So Paul says no to sexual immorality, but yes to the beauty of self-control. Verse 5 has another yes-no contrast in holiness and honor, right? Holiness toward God, honor toward other people, not in the passion of lust, right? The passion of lust is basically referring to a sort of self-centered, self-serving mindset. I just want what I want, and I want it now, right? Paul says, no, not that, but rather something that honors God and his purposes and honors other people. Involved, verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Now, the word holiness appears four times in this passage, verse 3, 4, 7, and 8, and that word simply means to be set apart for God's purposes. So God says no to some things, not because he's trying to keep good things from us, but because he has better things for us. And anytime we are trying to obey God's no, we need to hold on even more strongly to God's yes. So many years ago, I was talking with a friend of mine who had become a Christian. We were both in our 20s, and he was trying to leave behind some unhealthy and even addictive sexual habits. And he said this to me once. We were talking about this once. And he says, when I have joyful community in my life, when I'm developing meaningful bonds of friendship with other Christians and serving with other people, I can do just fine without sex. He says, the times I feel I really need sex and I can't survive without it is when I isolate myself, when I withdraw from community, then I become anxious and depressed, then I get desperate and lonely, then I feel like I'll never be satisfied and I need some release, and that's the only thing that I know how to turn to, and even though I know it won't survive, it won't help me in the long term. But he says, but if I focus on God's yes, if I focus on pursuing joyful community in Christ, then God's no doesn't seem like an impossible command anymore. You see, every time God says no to one thing, he says yes to a better thing. And so if we're struggling to obey God's no, hold on even more tightly to God's yes. The third command is in verse 6, let no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this matter. I'll come back to this one a little later, but Paul's simply reminding us that our sexual behavior affects other people, for good or ill. Before we go on to the next section, I want to point out all three of these commands were countercultural back then, just like they are now. So here is what was normal and accepted back in ancient Greece. It was perfectly acceptable for young men in their teens or 20s to have various kinds of sexual relationships before marriage, with prostitutes, with slaves, or with other men and boys. Cicero, a famous Roman lawyer and speaker, said this, "If anyone thinks that young men should be forbidden to have affairs, even with prostitutes, he is very strict indeed. For when was this not a common practice?" He's saying, boys will be boys. Just let them be. And married men were also allowed various sexual outlets. So Demosthenes was a famous, well-respected Greek politician, and he said this, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure. Concubines," that is sort of another kind of girlfriend on the side, "for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our household." So he said this in a speech praising wives. Right? You see, this is the cultural assumption. The cultural assumption was not exclusive loyalty to your wife if you were male. However, if you were female, there was a double standard because married women were expected to be exclusively loyal to their husbands and not fool around with other men. And that double standard was pretty much prevalent throughout the ancient world. But notice that what Paul says doesn't conform to any of that. All of Paul's commands apply to all Christian people, male and female alike. Verse 4, each one of you. Paul was not just a product of his ancient culture. He wasn't just telling the women to guard their purity, and men, well, you can be a little looser, right? Of course, that's simply a double standard. And Paul said, no. That's not how God is. God shows no partiality, and so Christians are called to a higher standard, men and women. Notice another thing. Paul did not go on a rant about all the horrible things that non-Christian Thessalonians were doing. He could have. There were a lot of pagan temples that had temple prostitutes, all kinds of other sexual orgies going on. Paul could have gone on a long rant about long list of things that non-Christian pagan Thessalonians were doing that were crazy. But Paul says, we are Christians, we are called to be different. That's how Paul was committed to making a difference in his culture. Not by just going on rants, right? And the primary way that Christians today are called to bear witness to God's design for sex and marriage is not by going on rants about all the crazy things that are going on in our culture, though there certainly are crazy things, but by living out God's design in a way that is beautiful and attractive and distinctive. If you have been married for 50 years and you are still growing in affection and tenderness and kindness and devotion to your spouse in sickness and in health, in plenty or in want, you are showing the world the beauty of what God intended marriage to be. If you're single or dating or engaged and you're choosing to refrain from sexual intimacy because of your commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you're showing the world that sex is not all that matters and that you can have a fruitful and faithful life like Jesus and Paul did without marriage, without sex, without biological children. So that's what we should do. Second question, why? Right? You might be saying, okay, well, I guess Paul says that's what Christians should do, but why? Let me approach that question in this way. There are many different ways that human beings can connect or bond with each other, right? You can join a sports team, and there's sort of a bond of, among fellow athletes. You can join a music group, a choir, an orchestra, and you're blending your voices and musical talents together. You can join a business if you have a business partner or a coworker, right? You have a certain common understanding at work. Friends are united by common interests and experiences and mutual care. If you're a soldier in the trenches, right? You have a bond with your band of brothers, right, in the military with you. But of all the different kinds of human bonds, the sexual bond is unique. It is the closest kind of human connection that is physically possible. It is the only kind of human bond that can result in the creation of a new human being and a new family. It is also the only kind of human bond in which both partners become completely naked and one human being literally enters inside the body of another. No other human bond includes anything like that. Sexual bonding is simultaneously the most intimate and the most vulnerable kind of human bonding that is physically possible. Because of this unique intimacy and vulnerability, sexual bonding can result in pleasure and oneness and new life when the bond is sustained and deepened, but also in great pain, anxiety, and heartbreak when the bond is broken. Why do we make such a big deal of sexual abuse and sexual assault, even after the physical wounds heal? Why do people get angry enough to murder or depressed enough to commit suicide when they've been cheated on by their sexual partner? Why are breakups and divorce so painful when there has been a sexual bond in the past? Because the sexual bond is unique and real and unlike any other kind of human bonding. And when someone has been wronged or taken advantage of in that intimate kind of way, it is not like a physical bruise on the outside of the body that simply heals over time without much attention and goes away in a couple weeks. It is a deep wound that ultimately only the steadfast love of God, in one form or another, can bring healing to. Because the sexual bond is unique in its intimacy and its vulnerability, and it's different from all other human bonds, God designed the sexual bond for one context only, within the commitment of marriage. You might say, what is marriage? Well, marriage is a promise to give the other person everything you have and are. When you're married, you say, all that's mine is yours, and all that's yours is mine. My money and your money are now our money. My debts and your debts are now our debts. My house is now our house. My future is now our future. Any kids that we have will be our kids. My burdens and your burdens are now our burdens. My family and your family are now our family. Right? All that's mine is yours, and all that's yours is mine. Within the safe boundaries of the marriage promise, sexual union is a beautiful and wonderful gift of God. Because every time that a married couple, a husband and wife, are joined together sexually, they are physically reenacting the promises they made to each other on their wedding day. When a married couple comes together physically, they are saying to each other with their bodies, what's mine is yours, what's yours is mine, and the unity we have with each other now, physically, is meant to carry over into every area of our life together. Do you see, that's why God designed sex to be within marriage and not apart from marriage. That's why it's not an arbitrary restriction, it's a beautiful and safe context for this most unique, intimate, and vulnerable of all human connections. Now you might say, but what if I am already in a sexual relationship with someone who I am not married to? According to the Bible, you have two options. Option one is found in verse 3, abstain from sexual immorality. In other words, end the sexual relationship and stay away from situations you know will lead you down that road. If you are going to do this, you should tell your partner why you are making this choice. Not just because you don't like them, but because you're committed to following Jesus and making commitment the foundation of intimacy, rather than the other way around. Even if you explain that clearly and kindly, your partner may not understand and may not support you and may not want to date you anymore. Option two is get married. Some people have been intending to get married for a while, but just have never got around to it. Many people say, but getting married is expensive. It's complicated. I need to find a venue. I need lots of money. I need a year, at least, to plan. But none of those things are essential to a marriage. Once I officiated a wedding where 5 people were present. Me, the couple, and 2 other witnesses. The total cost of the wedding was $20. That's the fee that City Hall charged to pay for a marriage license. I don't charge any fees to officiate a wedding. I do require people to meet with me a few times for premarital counseling to talk about what marriage means, because it shouldn't be something that's a hasty decision. But that wedding with 5 people was just as legit as any other wedding I have officiated. In fact, it was beautiful in its simplicity. Now, you might say, why did this couple choose to get married in an empty church building with 5 people? And the main reason was because they wanted to obey Jesus' command and honor God's design. So neither the man nor the woman had been raised in a Christian family. They had both become Christians recently after having had other sexual relationships and painful breakups. But they said, we are Christians, and so we want to do things God's way now, even though we haven't done that in the past. They had been dating for a while, I think at least several months, maybe a little over a year. They were attracted to each other. They knew they wanted to get married. I had met with them for premarital counseling. I was happy to officiate their wedding. They just didn't have a lot of money, and it takes time to plan a big event for all your family and friends. So they said, we'll get married now, and we'll save up some money and have a big event later. And so 6 or 8 months later, they had saved up some money, and they had a big party. And they invited all their friends and family members. We had a public ceremony to celebrate and reaffirm their wedding vows. Everybody was happy. If you make it your priority to follow Jesus and obey his commands, all the other details can work themselves out over time. So that's what we should do, why we should do it, and finally, 3, how can we do it? Verses 6 through 8. Obeying these commands is not always easy, so in verses 6 through 8, Paul gives us 3 resources that we can rely on to help us. Verse 6. The first resource Paul points us to is the future judgment of Jesus. Paul says, let no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. When Paul refers to the Lord, he's not just referring to God in general, he's referring to the Lord Jesus in particular. So he's saying the Lord Jesus himself will take up the cause of the person who has been wronged, and he will discipline the wrongdoer. If you have been sexually wronged and taken advantage of in whatever way, and if you have turned to Jesus as your Savior and Defender, you can hold on to verse 6 as a source of great comfort. Even if your abuser, the person who wronged you, even if they have not or will not be brought to justice in this world, Jesus will stand by you, and he will be your advocate. And if it needs to be reported, then he can give you the courage to report that. Jesus will not leave your side until everything is settled, even if things aren't fully settled until the final judgment day. But verse 6 is also a warning. We cannot say, well, Jesus died on the cross to forgive all my sins, So I'll just go ahead and sin now and repent later on, and God will still have to forgive me, and it'll all be fine in the end. Paul says, no. That's presumptuous, because Jesus is not only a patient and merciful Savior, he is also an avenger. In other words, he does not turn a blind eye when we choose to sin and know better. Sometimes it can be very clarifying to evaluate our present situations in light of Jesus' future judgment. Will I be proud to have done this when I stand before Jesus, or will I be ashamed to have done this? Sometimes that can clear away the fog of our own confusion and remind us of what really matters in the end. So that's the first resource Paul gives us, the future judgment of Jesus. But second, verse 7 reminds us of the call of God. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Paul says, your life is not a random accident. It's not a meaningless sequence of events. Even if your life has been hard, even if you look back at the past and think, I don't know how, why did I have to go through all those things? God has called you by name, and he has called you for a good purpose. And he has called you in holiness. In other words, he set you apart for his good and glorious purposes. Sometimes we fall into sinful patterns that are less than God's best for us because we forget that God has called us. And he has called us for a good purpose. And third, verse 8 reminds us of the gift of the Holy Spirit. God gives his Holy Spirit to you. When you are tempted, you are not alone, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and he fights our battles with and for us. Do you see in verses 6 through 8, Paul reminds us that we have been connected and bound up with the whole Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that bond with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is an unbreakable connection to God himself. It is even more significant, even more intimate, even more long-lasting, even more life-giving than the sexual or marriage bond. In fact, sex and marriage are only a pale shadow of that eternal bond of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you've been connected to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus, you have something better than sex, better than marriage, better than children, better than any other blessing on earth or any other kind of human bond. You have the most important connection in the whole universe to God himself. So lean on that bond that will last forever. Live into that connection with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you're not a Christian, that's simply the invitation that the Bible extends to you, is to enter into that bond with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, to know that you are loved and forgiven and given the Holy Spirit forever. Let's pray. Father God, this passage gives us a lot to think about and consider. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide our thoughts and feelings and decisions. We pray that you would give us courage and strength to draw near to you and to walk in obedience to your commands. We pray that you would heal those and comfort those who have been wronged in this particularly deep and intimate way. We pray that your even deeper and greater love for them would ultimately bring healing to those wounds. We pray that you would help us to remember what you have called us for. We pray that you give us, strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to do all that you have called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.